Well, please open back to Psalm 103, verse 11. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. The Psalms, as you know, and from previous weeks, we have considered the fact that the Psalms come in groups. They are ordered for a purpose. And in the Psalm prior to this one, David is in a difficult place. David is very downcast and is tempted, therefore, to, if you like, forget to praise God, to lose all sight of the goodness of God to him, of the dealings of God with him. And it's very easy in our lives, we know that, don't we? We can be so overwhelmed with events and circumstances, even if they're not bad circumstances. Just we can be so busy that we rob God of his praise. We forget to pause and wonder. And David takes himself in hand, doesn't he? At the beginning of Psalm 103, he forces himself to contemplate. Forget not the Lord's benefits. He puts them front and centre, right before his eyes, and he names them one by one. He count your blessings, name them one by one. I'm forgiven by God, he says, doesn't he? I'm being sanctified by God. He heals all my diseases. I'm protected on a regular and daily basis by God. He redeems my life from destruction. I'm in a position where I'm in covenant with God. He has crowned me with loving kindness and tender mercies. His mercies follow me all the way through my life. This is my position. This is my privilege. And what is so wonderful about the blessings he describes, and they're obviously the blessings that we have in Christ, is that your circumstances make no difference to those blessings. You could be in a prison cell, rotting away, and still bless God for these things. These are eternal, unchanging, spiritual blessings that the world cannot take away. This is what, if you like, gives you. This is what causes that peace that Jesus says, "Peace I give to you." Peace. The world, it can't take it. It can't rob it. And then from that, and this is what happens, you see, when you start to, this is a way out of spiritual depression. When he starts thinking about what God has done to him, it takes him back to the source of those blessings. Because surely as you begin to contemplate the blessings, you are inevitably led to the one who blesses. And he comes to that profound statement in verse 8. Why have I experienced all this? Why have I received all of this? Because he says the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. You think, well, he should stop there, end of psalm. But it's like David's now not just thinking about what he has received, but he now wants to go on and describe the quality of those blessings we have received. It's one thing to say he forgives, but how far does he forgive? To what degree does he forgive? It's one thing to say I can experience mercy and grace every day of my life, but will it be enough? Will it be enough for everything that I face? And so as he contemplates the infinite being of God, he's led to then deeper reflections on the blessings of God he's already mentioned. And in verse 11 he says, he uses a simile, yeah? You know what a simile is? Remember your English lessons, maybe some of you have got this in a test. A simile is it's a figure of speech when you compare one thing with another thing of a different kind, right? You compare something with something else that is different to that something else, but by comparing it to that something else, you hope to explain what that something is, right? And so he wants to describe the mercy of God. How do you describe the mercy of God? In particular, he wants to describe the covenant love of God. How do you even begin to describe God's mercy towards sinners? Well, he goes for the best illustration that David could think of. He says, well, if you want to know what the mercy of God is like, it's like this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So the title of our sermon this morning is Immeasurable Mercy. God's immeasurable mercy. David is describing here an infinite perfection in God, and therefore he has to stretch to the greatest skills of language that we have, and he has to reach out and think to his mind, what is the greatest thing, not distance, the greatest distance that I can think of, the greatest immeasurable distance known to people? I'll tell you what, it's the heavens. I can't reach the heavens. The heavens are beyond me. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy. His mercy is like that distance. Now, of course, it's not literal. His mercy would even be greater than that distance. But from a human point of view, it's an infinite distance. here is what we see is what we would say is a quality of God which tempers his justice and his wrath. God is immense, God is holy, God is fearful. Let me say, God is terrifying, but he's also immeasurably merciful. And it's this perfect balance in God. This perfect balance. He's not safe, but he's kind. This is our God. This is our God in Christ revealed to us. Well, what is the simile suggesting then? Let's look at it by way of points. And what is the simile suggesting? Verse 11. Well, you've got to know, firstly, how high are the heavens? What is the heavens he's speaking of? How high are these heavens? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. Well, of course, the heavens here speak of the starliest expanse beyond the earth. In Genesis 1, verses 7 to 9, you can read about it, where God created the heavens and the earth. The starry expanse. Now, you perhaps have been on a starry night, haven't you? And you stare up into the heavens. Now, of course, the heavens is not just a layer, if you like, the sky layer, if I could use your simple language, that you see. It's all that goes beyond that. When you look up into the starry sky, you are seeing stars and the moon, and it goes beyond the expanse above you. The heavens includes the whole universe. It's the whole realm that is above us and around us. That from the earth is a globe, and you look at I'm not very scientific, but you look at the circumference, the perimeter of the earth, of the globe, and the heavens are everything beyond. To infinity, Spud Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond. Infinite distance. You know, you stare at the stars, and the more you stare, you see more, and then you stare more, and you see more, and the distance just gets further and further and further. And what David is saying, as high as the heavens, as infinite as the heavens, as far as the universe goes, as far as the human mind can even comprehend, and even further than that, because it goes even further than we can comprehend, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. But that's not going far enough. It's not just, if you like, the universe, which, if you like, human beings have begun to explore in spaceships and shuttlecraft and all sorts of things. The heavens also includes the spiritual heavens. When God made the heaven, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, it also includes that heavenly realm where the angels receive their biddings and their orders and instructions. Paul, didn't he, at one point spoke about being taken to the third heaven. So what we're talking about here is also the heavens include all that is transcends this physical matter earth that we see. The realms beyond this world, as high as those heavens, as infinitely far away from us as those things seem, so great is his mercy towards us. Deuteronomy 10:14 says, indeed, heaven and the highest heavens. Notice it says heavens. You have the third heaven. The suggestion is you have the three heavens, the sky expanse before us, which we see where the clouds float, and the blue. And then there's the second heavens, the heavens beyond that, the universe, the moon, the sun, the Milky Way, the galaxies. And the third heavens, that heavenly realms, those spiritual principalities and powers. As high as those heavens, so great is his mercy. This is where actually it would be quite good if the preacher was an astrologer, wouldn't it? Because the ability to describe something of the universe could be brought in. I'm sorry, I don't have that ability. But you get where I'm going, you get what I'm saying. What are they saying? He's basically then, even then, what he said then still stands today. I don't believe there is any distance we can think of greater than this distance he describes. He is describing an infinite distance to us, isn't it? I mean, that's the point. Even with all of our technology and observational astronomy, we still have not explored and never will every inch of the galaxy and the universe. To look up is like to look at what seems a never-ending world, isn't it? Never-ending. Immeasurable. I mean, just take the sky above us, the first heaven. I mean, suppose I was to give you a tape measure and say, right, this is your project for the week. Or the project for your lifetime. I want you to measure the whole sky above. I mean, good luck. Can't do it. It's a measurable distance. Can't do it. Even with our aeroplanes. If you're on an aeroplane, you can take you 2 days to fly some places, can't it? And that's only following a straight, pretty much a straight line, or, you know, obviously it'd be terms, but what I mean is you're not covering the scope of it, are you? You're taking a linear path. And that we're just talking about the first heavens, let alone the second and the third. It's an infinite distance. Think how long it takes for the astronauts to reach the moon. And as I said, that's not covering everything around the moon, to the right of the moon, the left of the moon, beyond the moon. Just a path navigated to the moon. Infinite distances. It was infinite to men then, it is infinite to us now. Who among us can reach this realm? Who among us can cover the ground that these realms require? You can't comprehend it, can you? I can't comprehend it. And so great then. You think of, we're talking about something that is finite, by the way. Everything but God is finite, including the universe. That's what's tremendous, isn't it? The universe is finite. You know, we look at the ocean and you see that power and the waves and the sea, and you see footage of tsunamis of oceans smashing the landscapes, causing destruction. It's still finite. God can gather the oceans as a heap. You think of the nations, the great nations of the world, Australia, Russia, these great land masses, the nations are but like a drop in the bucket. Dust on the scales. These are finite things. And we're told that these things which to us are so awesome, so great, so immeasurable, so beyond us, so uncountable, so far away, so transcendent above us, His mercy is greater than even those distances. No wonder the hymn writer said, "O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze and wonder on the vast heavens, plural again, thy wisdom have ordained. Sun, moon, stars continue at thy pleasure, for nothing called and by thy power sustained." So that's the simile, that's what the simile is suggesting. That's the working simile. Now let's look at, secondly, what is the simile's application? We've looked at what it's suggesting, and now we're now drawing out of it what it's applying. What is the simile's application? Well, as infinite as the distance between the earth and the heavens above is, so infinite is the all-encompassing covenant love of Christ towards His people. There is nothing in this universe, nothing in us, nothing in you that is greater or stronger or more powerful than His mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Just as you can't measure these distances, you cannot measure the infinite mercy of God. The moment you start thinking, "God cannot forgive me for this," is the moment you have claimed that your something in you is greater than His mercy. His mercy is infinite, all-encompassing, all-sufficient, all-powerful. The only way you can express immeasurable love, immeasurable mercy, is to use immeasurable distances. And that's what David does. A few verses for your meditation. Isaiah 55, verses 6 to 9. Listen to this, wonderful. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." And bear in mind, he's writing this to such sinful, wicked people who have been warned of judgment. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God. For He will abundantly pardon. For my faults are not your faults, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my faults higher than your faults." Or more perhaps known to us is Ephesians chapter 3, where I believe Paul is effectively expanding on this psalm. I really do, when you read what Paul says in Ephesians 3. I think this psalm may well be in the back of his mind. Psalm Ephesians 3 verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might." So to understand this love which he's going to go on and say he's praying for, they've got to even be strengthened to even begin to understand something of it. It's that weighty. It's that great. He says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the height and the depth of what? Of the love of Christ which passes knowledge. There's that infinite distance again, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a tremendous contemplation, isn't it? And of course, necessary counterbalance now. How do you experience this? How do you even begin to grasp something of what David is saying here? Well, David was only able experimentally to say this because he knew something of his sin. He was acquainted with something of his sin. And not just his sin. It wasn't just that he was acquainted, because I think a lot of people, we non-believers, would say, oh, I've broken the laws. We're not perfect after all. I remember someone saying that to me in a staff room when I was witnessing to them. Well, we're not perfect. We're all sinners. Well, that person didn't know conviction of sin. Acknowledging that you're not perfect, that we've all broken God's law. And I think a lot of Christian children could say this. You know, well, I know I'm a sinner. But there's knowing you are a sinner, knowing descriptively that you are a sinner, and knowing you're a sinner against God. David knew what it was to feel penitent, because he knew the God whom he had sinned against. David was someone who was fully aware that God is fearful in holiness. David was aware that God had this omniscient gaze which was all-encompassing and comprehended everything about him. David was aware of his immense power, that he can ground ungodly people to powder. He was aware that Lot's wife was turned to salt. He was aware that Sodom was wiped out. He saw what God did to the Philistines. David knows what God can do to sinners. He's seen something in his life. He's read about it in God's acts towards his people. He knows that verse he mentioned in Psalm 103 in verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. In its original place in the scriptures, it speaks also of by no means clearing the guilty, if you read it in its full description. So it's as David comprehends something of what it is to be a sinner against this great and good God, and realizing what he deserves, that he then thinks, well, if I'm in a position of forgiveness, this mercy must be great indeed. This mercy must be something else, past searching out. Because David would also say that, you know, in the Psalms, that his sins are more than the hairs on his head, that his sins are past searching out. So none of us know, even do we really, the greatness of our sin. But he says, well, however great our sin must be, and God knows it all, his mercy is greater still. His mercy is more. Well, then let's look then, that's the simile's application. Now let's look at in what ways God's mercy is infinite, immeasurable. Look at some ways from the Bible. I can't make an exhaustive list, but I'm going to suggest to you some. And so they're coming right out of the text and the rest of the psalm. Firstly, God's mercy is immeasurable in its accomplishment. Let me say that again. It is immeasurable in its accomplishment. For as high as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I remember as a child becoming a little bit of a Peter Pan addict, the Disney film. And I was watching it every day, to the point where my mum was absolutely sick of "we're following the leader, the leader, the leader." And in the end she said, right, this has got to be put away. This has got to be removed out of his view, out of his reach. And so I don't know whether, I've never asked my mum whether dad actually did it, because my mum couldn't really reach. Whether she got a ladder, I don't know. But what I do know is that the Peter Pan video was put at the top of the bookcase, which reached the ceiling, way beyond my reach as a little 3-4 year old boy. Anyway, after about a couple of years, mum came to herself, well, I can tolerate Peter Pan again. And I was quite happy about that, because I mentioned I'd like to watch it again. But guess what? It was not only out of my reach, it was out of her reach. But more than that, it was even out of my dad's reach. It disappeared. It wasn't there anymore. Completely gone. So mum and dad had to go out and buy me another one. Anyway, not so long ago, I can't remember how long ago, probably over a decade ago, but towards the end of my teenage years, we were rearranging the furniture of the room. Guess what we found behind the bookcase? Peter Pan. But it was an immeasurable distance from me. I couldn't reach it. It was beyond my grasp. It was beyond my reach. The video had been put out of my reach. I could not even see it, let alone touch it, let alone watch it. It had gone. far as I was concerned. It hadn't actually gone, but it had gone from my mum's room, from my view. And we read here that so great is his mercy that he has separated our sins so far away from us that he uses the illustration as far as the east is from the west. Now, I can't begin to grasp how this is possible. Because like the Apostle Paul, I look in my heart and I say, in me there dwells no good thing. I'm stained with sin. It's not to talk about it being separated from me. Experimentally, I feel it so close to home. Do you? It's there. Behold, says Job, I am vile, he says. Isaiah says, from the sole of our feet to our head, we are sinful. Sin is everywhere. Even my righteous deeds are filthy rags. Isn't it true? You know who served the Lord, so often you're serving the Lord and you have to go home and go, oh Lord, I sinned even in serving you. In some way, you know. Even my good deeds was tainted with sin. And then you behold the glory of God in his holy, inflexible justice. Because let's be clear, when we speak of God's love and God's mercy, it doesn't mean he diminishes or somehow sets aside his justice, does it? Proverbs 9, verse 10 is a very powerful verse, where we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You look at God and you look at yourself and you say, how could a God of inflexible justice, of omnipotent power, of blazing holiness, how could he just say, I want to show you mercy? How could he do that? How could he do that? I am so sinful. The debt I owe to my judge and maker is so great. And I don't see my sins as just abstractly breaking a law, like getting a parking ticket. So you get a parking ticket, you break the law of the government, you don't grieve anyone, do you? In fact, the ticket people rub their hands together and go, I'm really glad this person broke the law because I could get a bit of commission. It's a sin, but it's not a sin against like a person who's really upset about it. They're not bothered. And neither is the Bexley magistrates. They're quite happy as well because they're cash strapped and there's a bit more money in the coffers. To sin against God is deeply personal, isn't it? It's like a backhand in his merciful face. We see Christ as the radiance of God, and we see him as a weeping God, don't we? We see him as one who is broken hearted at the sight of sin, who is grieved by sin. This is the one I sinned against. And to read then that my sin has been separated from me to such an extent, as far as the east is from the west, is just mind-blowing. And it's not that God's mercy is because then somehow he's forgotten part of my debt. You know, he got my debt and mixed up with someone else's. It wasn't as bad as my debt. No, God's mercy is towards me, in spite of me, knowing everything about me. And he knew what my debt was when he took me on, when he chose me in eternity, and when he chose you, Christian. And when he chose you, sinner, if you would come to him. His knowledge, the Bible tells us that he foreknew us. Now what that means is this. It doesn't mean that he saw that we would believe in him. And then he goes, oh, that person was so clever that they're going to believe in me. I'm now going to save them. No, his foreknowledge was a foreknowing. He knew us and what we would be and what we would be like, how wicked we would be. And yet as Adam knew his wife, he loved her. He embraced her. He embraced you in eternity. He embraced me. And he lovingly placed me in his son's hands. Take care of this one. And do whatever it takes to wipe his record clean. I love him. I foreknow him. I want him. And his son says, and he says to something, you do realise that our inflexible justice must require a payment for these crimes. We would cease to be our God if we didn't. And the son says, I know. I will be that lamb. That's why Jesus called the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He knew in eternity that he would take him to Golgotha. He knew in eternity that it would lead to his hands being pierced and his feet being pierced and a crown of thorns in his head and darkness and the giving over of God's Son to God's holy vengeance. He knew all of that and he embraced us then. And if he embraced us then, nothing can make him relinquish that choice of us now. Because that choice was in eternity, and guess what, friends? God is still in eternity. And there is no time in eternity, it's ever present now. That choice is as fresh to God now as it was then, to use creaturely language. And if you doubt this, the Holy Spirit came after you, didn't he? And he opened your eyes and convicted you of sin and showed you the face of Christ. That's proof that God's choice of you stood in time. Our sin was great, but his mercy is greater than our sin. As far as the east is from the west, they have gone. He has borne them away. Now, east and the west, I don't know, I haven't got a compass on me, so I don't even know what way I'm pointing, but say east-west, okay, for argument's sake. The further you go east, you go away from west. And the further you go west, you go away from east. You move away. And what that means is God has put you and your sin in opposite directions. You cannot, your sin has been separated from you in God's sight. And I know you, like me, you feel it so close because you felt it this morning, you felt it yesterday. But in the eyes of God, the record has gone east and you have gone west. And if you keep going west, you won't meet east. They're opposite directions, they go away from one another. To go west is not to go east, and to go east is not to go west. You and your sin have been put on totally opposite directions. So that if God looks to the west, he can only see you. And he can't see your sin because your sin is, by the way, over in the east. This is tremendous, isn't it? This is what he's done. It's the scope of God's mercy. It is a total separation. Colossians tells us that Christ has cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I know sin feels like it's in an erasable die, but there is an eraser that has been found that is able to erase even sin, and that is the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you all sin. You remember your sins. God looks at the record and sees none. Because at Golgotha, on the cross, Christ became the greatest sinner you can possibly imagine. Not in himself, but your record and my record and the record of every single transgressor. David and his adultery. Rahab and her harlotry. Jacob and his lies and his deception. Just thinking of biblical characters. Matthew and his tax collecting theft. And then to the present day, Paul and his blaspheming persecutions. You and your sins and my sins were all seen in Christ on that day. And so when God looks at you, he cannot punish you. Because his justice can't demand the payment twice. The payment has already been made and the debt has been wiped away, scrubbed clean. Now, of course, you say, Christian, but don't we have to confess our sins? Yes, but not to be free from condemnation, but to be restored into fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit in Christ. Not to get right with God, but to experimentally walk at peace with God, to be a friend of God. Here, put it like this. As near as your sins were to your soul, to which I hear you say, they were entwined and stained my soul. Think of your soul. Your soul was like a great mansion. And it's a mansion which is full of lots of rooms. And you know, it's such a big mansion with so many rooms that every time you go into the room and look a bit closer, you see another cobweb. You see another bit of damp on the wall. Your soul, no matter, the more you look, the greater you look, the more you see. And yet, as near as your sins were to your soul, you have been brought as near to Christ. As one as sin was with you, you are as one with Christ. As sins were once united to your soul, his righteousness is united to your soul. That is how great his mercy is. Charles Simeon says, the great preacher used to be locked out of his church, our sins are put away from us to the remotest distance. I can't understand why they locked him out when he said things like this. Our sins were put away from us to the remotest distance, never to meet upon our souls again, never to be remembered against us to all eternity. Wonderful. Immeasurable in its accomplishment. Secondly, it's immeasurable in its scope. Christ, God's mercy doesn't say, well, I've forgiven you now. You should be grateful, which we should, but hear the spirit in which I'm making this point. You should be grateful, and therefore, don't mess up again. Try a bit harder this time now to not do it again. His mercy doesn't just pardon us and then say, get on with it. No, his mercy is all-encompassing. It's immeasurable in its scope. Because his mercy not just takes away sin, but carries us safely to heaven's mansions. His mercy pursues us. Mercy has followed me, the scriptures say, all the days of my life. He doesn't just find us, but he bears us, and he carries us, and he keeps us, and he brings us safely to his Father and says, Father, these are the ones whom you have given me. We grieve the Spirit as Christians, don't we? But he sees the wounds of Christ before him every moment. And the wounds cry out, forgiven. It is finished. It's all-encompassing in its scope. It's immeasurable in its scope also because it doesn't just provide for the remedy for sins committed, but it provides the grace for sanctification, from being set free from sin. You know that new covenant which we often remember? In the new covenant which was established in Christ's blood was not just the provision of grace that sins might be wiped away, but the promise of grace to be with us to the very end. That's why he has given it to us as a meal. That's why the Lord's table is a means of grace, because we are feasting on what Christ has done by faith. We are appropriating every time, I need this again and again and again. And by the Holy Spirit, he cleanses our conscience and he gives us strength and faith and hope and joy. You know, it's not that his grace says, right, you're forgiven, but then you don't change. The Bible says that, you know, the idolaters, the homosexuals, the drunks, so on, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says to the Corinthians, but such were some of you. God's grace is so wonderful, so immeasurable, that it actually changes us, doesn't it? That you could say, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. Something supernatural is occurring in my life. He is making me love the world less and love him more. Tremendous blessings. I think we limit that sometimes. I think we often limit the power of God's grace. You say, well, this habit is too strong. God's grace is sufficient to break that habit. And the first step to breaking that habit, that problem that you have, is actually faith. To actually believe that you are a new creation in Christ. I don't have to do this anymore. This is not my position anymore. The old has gone. All things have been made new. I don't have to be a slave to this. Because I'm in Christ. He has given me every blessing in spiritual places. The reason often as Christians we get caught by besetting sins is because we fail to appropriate our new identity and position in Christ. He hasn't just provided grace for sins committed, but he has provided grace that we would go on in grace and live for him. Thirdly, it's immeasurable in its degree. It's immeasurable in its degree. Why do we worry? Why do we get fearful? Because we think that somehow something's going to happen. that we couldn't cope with. That's the problem, that's why we worry. If that happens, what will I do? We forget one thing. As great as as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward us. There is nothing we can go through. There is no degree of suffering, no degree of pain, no degree of grief, no degree of trying circumstance that his grace and his mercy is not able to abundantly hold us up in and through. What if I fall in this condition? What if that happens to you? Well, what if it does? Is his grace not greater than that problem? Is his mercy not able to provide all that you need in that situation? We do not quite fathom the degree to which God's grace goes, the extent it is. You know, to be honest, God spends most of his time in our lives convincing us of this. God spends most of our lives basically making us feel weak, making us feel pathetic, so that we would see how sufficient his grace is. There is no degree of backsliddenness today, Christian, that his grace is not able to recover you from. You say, well, I'm old for that sense of appreciation and joy that I once had in the things of God. His grace is greater than what you have lost, and he can bring you back. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth again. This is hope for the church, isn't it? If the church is, in the plural sense, have fallen into dark times, times of apathy and coldness, and we've lost the sense of the imminence of God and the transcendence of God in our midst, whatever we have lost, it's not greater than his ability and power to recover us. We need to remember this. You who labour and you who serve and pray for your loved ones and pray for your friends and pray for those, you say their hearts are so hard, they're so indifferent. We do not fathom the degree to which God's grace is able to go. Its reach is so far. Fourthly and lastly, his mercy is immeasurable in its duration. In its duration. So some of you may need to hear this. As a father, verse 13, pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children to children, to such as keep his commandments, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. You know, as we get older, we look back on our lives and we see his mercy. We see his strength. We look back and think, I can't believe I went through that, or that I was upheld through that. How did I come through that? It was tremendous help from God. But you wonder, can you expect the same degree of mercy in your latter years? Can you expect the same degree of mercy now as you once used to know? The answer surely has to be, according to our text this morning, absolutely yes. And I would go in so far as saying you can expect more mercy now you feel your weakness more than you ever did then. Because you feel your weakness, you can expect greater supplies of grace than you have ever known before. Why? Because your God has fatherly pity. That's what our text says, doesn't it? As a father pities his children, so as the Lord pities those who fear him. The greater your weakness, the greater your need, the more pity you need. And now, if you saw a child begging their father to help them, they were in pain, and you saw the father just walk by and completely ignore the child, you would say that father lacks pity. That father is not a good father. That father is an unkind father. But the Bible says that God pities all those who fear him, not just the newly converted, every veteran in the Lord's army. He feels tenderly to every single one of his blood-bought people. He knows no favourites. He shows no partiality. He is touched by your struggles. And by the way, Micah 7:18 says, he delighteth in mercy. Now here's the thing. If he delights in mercy, what it means is God gets great joy in showing mercy. He delights to do it. And therefore, as you get older, as you get weaker, the more need you have, the more need you have for mercy. He delights to show mercy, so God just gets greater opportunities to do what he delights to do, which is what? To show mercy. He knows your constitution. He knows your temperaments. He knows my temperament. He knows what you can bear and what you can't bear. He knows all of these things. And he will not allow you to suffer beyond his mercy and grace. He will not ask you to do what is not fitting you to do. And he realises that we are dust. And that we are dependent creatures. Our strength is not inherent. He knows this. He made us. Spurgeon says, "Our Father never overloads us and never fails to give us strength equal to our day, because he always takes our frailty into account when he is apportioning to us our lot." The Bible says he is the helper of the helpless. The Bible says, even to your old age, I will be the same. I want to emphasize that. I will be the same. Even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you. Because I've carried you thus far, I will carry you even to the end. And I will bear you, and I will deliver you. Do you think God would bother carrying you all these years to drop you at the last moment? He will perfect that which concerns you. He will complete the work he began in you. No matter how long you live, how far you go, what you have to live through, what we have to live through, it will never, ever, ever outweigh the immeasurableness of his mercy. You and I, we are the apple of his eye, his portion. He has chosen us. He loves us. We were as loved as when we were loved when he chose Abraham. Do you know that? What did he say to Abraham? "Your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars and the sand on the seashore." And we know that if we are of faith, we are the offspring of Abraham. We are the heirs of the promise. That's what the scriptures say in the New Testament. You were one of those grains of sand known to his infinite mind. You're one of those innumerable stars shining in the night sky. God has never had enough of you. Do you know that? Do you think sometimes God must have enough of you? He never had enough of you. He delights over you. He rejoices over you with singing, the Bible says. He never gets tired of providing help. Oh, how can I ask you for help after all the help you've given me so far? He giveth and he giveth again. And what's interesting is when you see what David does here, he contrasts it with people, doesn't he? Because in verse 15 it says, "As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. But for the wind passes over and it is gone." Now what's the point there? Well, grass is transient. It's here one moment, it's gone the next moment. And so are people. We're fickle, aren't we? If there's one thing that describes you and describes me, it's fickleness. We're not always full of love for the Lord, are we? We're inconsistent. We're up and down. We have mood swings. We have tantrums. We get depressed. We are all over the shop. We are not constant. We are not abiding. We're full of joy one moment, gone the next moment. We are as a flower blossoms one moment, we are withered the next moment. Man is marked by transience, but God is marked by endurance. We so easily cease to be. Only a wind has to come and the grass withers. Only a trial has to come in our life and all of a sudden we're losing the plot. But God is not fickle. He's not fickle with you. It's not that one minute he loves you and the next minute he doesn't. What a contrast between God and men. He still looks on the tired saints at 90 years of age with the same love he had for them in eternity. Now, as I close, I need to just say a word, because these blessings, it's easy to sit here and go, "Oh, this is lovely." But you can only claim these blessings if you fear him. Now, I want you to see this in the text, because it's there everywhere. It's in verse 11. His mercy toward those who fear him. Verse 13. He pities those who fear him. verse 17, this mercy he's just been describing as infinite and immeasurable from everlasting to everlasting is on those who fear him. Who are those who fear him? Well, they're those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. Well, to remember his commandments means to obey everything he has said. And what's the first commandment that should be your first act of obedience? God commands now every man to repent. You receive the truth from God's word that you deserve judgment, you deserve wrath, you deserve punishment, you deserve hell. And you see that God has provided a saviour. You see that he's the only way, I am the way, the truth and the life. And you see that this God that you sinned against is great and holy. And you obey his command to believe on Jesus Christ. You confess your sins. You own them up. You confess not just as many as you can think of, but you confess your entire sinfulness, your depravity. You say, oh Lord, I will not hide the matter. I will not skirt round the issue. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I have broken your commandments. But I believe that Christ died for me. I believe that he took my sin on that cross. And I receive him as my Saviour and my Lord. That is the beginning of obedience, because that is obeying his law. His gospel is a message to be obeyed. And then you say, you are my Lord. As you teach me, lead me, guide me, and convict me, I will keep your commandments. With your help and with your grace. That is this kind of person. So these blessings can be yours if that is you. And if that is you, you can skip for joy when you leave this place. If it is not you, the first thing you must do before you can appropriate these things for yourself is appropriate the offer of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. Because these blessings are all in Christ. You can't get them anywhere else. They're in Christ. You must have Christ if you want these blessings. If you want these blessings but don't want Christ, you can't have these blessings. It's in Christ and in Christ alone that our hope is found. He alone is my joy and my song and my righteousness. So may we all be those who come to this God revealed to us as a God.